This is Matthew 6, verse 19, if you want to turn there. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Did I pull this thing? Okay, here we go. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, which guards our life. We pray that that your truth would change us. I know that's your intention. We pray that would happen this morning. I pray that you have mercy on me and that you would give these words life. For without them, they are nothing. Pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have new technology here. When I first saw this in the big church, I thought someone had a big mole with the beard. I saw this little bump on the side and said, my gosh, look at that big growth on his face. But it was this microphone, so we're going to try this. Because sometimes in the past, when you're wearing a lapel mic and you turn this way, you can't hear the person. So if this thing doesn't work, we'll just dispense with it. Well, one of the most memorable gifts I've ever received, and despite the fact that I'd love to lie to you right now, I can't. And it was when I was really young, I got a Winnie the Pooh stuffed animal. And what's that called, like a security blanket? Is there a name for that? Is there like an affectionate word for that? Is that just what it's called, a security blanket? Excuse me? Never mind. So I had the security blanket, and mine was the Winnie the Pooh. And Winnie, gosh, this is so hard to talk about. Why can't it have been like a Tonka truck or something? Winnie gave me much comfort. He was company, provided great sense of security, and Winnie was probably at that time in my life my greatest treasure. I remember on those rare occasions where my mom had to wash Winnie because, you know, he had just amassed all kinds of filth on him. And I would be full of anxiety, full of worry, full of concern because, you know, Winnie wasn't around. And so as I look back on my life, I think that was probably the most profound gift that I'd ever received. And as Christians, life is about, or our Christian faith is about receiving many gifts. And the most profound gift that we've received, obviously, is a son. And Ryan, at the last focus, it was interesting. He talked about when we think of Christmas, we generally think of Christ in a manger. It's his birthday, and why does our mind immediately go to a baby in a manger? When someone celebrates your baby, do they pull out baby pictures and start celebrating? Look at this is her and her. You know, they don't do that. What they do is they celebrate who you are today. And so hopefully this Christmas you won't celebrate a passive, helpless child, but you would celebrate who Christ is today and who he represents in your life today. But the gift of Christ is significant because it gives us, you know, forgiveness of sins. It gives us eternal life. It gives us a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are other truths in the Bible which give us a great amount of blessing and comfort as well. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about a gift that is a perpetual gift. It's a gift that keeps on giving. And it's a truth in the scripture that I've had to rely on for many years in my life. And whenever I get upset, whenever I'm full of worry, It's dispelled my darkest days. It's calmed my deepest worries. It's given me reassurance from my past sins. It gives me strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And this truth is the truth that I want to communicate to you via these scriptures. And I hope that you listen with an open heart. And I'll get into that, exactly what that truth is. But the context we're in right now is the Sermon on the Mount. We're reading through Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount encompasses about three chapters. And if you've never read it, I'd encourage you to break away from your fast-paced world and to pull out your scriptures and to read those three chapters in Matthew. It's pretty profound. And what Christ is trying to do is he's establishing sort of a subculture of Christianity within the Jewish nation. And today, what we are as a Christian is we're kind of a counterculture to what the world says is true, what the world says is valuable, and what the world says is right. So we need to bear in mind that as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, as you live your life as a believer, that you should not undo with your life the very things that you say with your lips, because that would be hypocrisy. Well, there's two sections to this talk, and the first one addresses our treasures, the things that we really find valuable on earth, and the second one addresses our worries, because if we value things on earth, then consequently we're going to have some worries associated with that. So verse 19 talks about storing for ourselves treasures on earth. Now, materialism and money is really important in the scriptures. 16 out of 38 parables of Christ deal with money. 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament deal with our possessions. And scripture offers about 500 verses on prayer, just a few less on faith, and over 2,000 that address money. And so if the Bible talks about that, I think it should be a concern of ours as well. Well, store up in verse 19 literally means treasure. Treasure, that Greek word comes from the word thesaurus, which means a treasury of words. And so in verse 19, what he's saying is, do not treasure your earthly treasures. And so what's his reason for not treasuring our earthly treasures? Well, he gives the fact that they're not secure. The illustrations he uses where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves come in and can steal those things. And so we need to be cognizant of those very things, because whatever we have on earth is very volatile. It's temporary. It loses its value to you. You know, styles change. Different things happen. And so if we invest in earthly treasures, we're wrong. And the reason why Christ says do not treasure treasures is, in fact, that they're guaranteed to be insecure. And he says the reason why that's the case is if we treasure our treasures, the significant verse here is where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And if you ask yourself, what's the most valuable thing on this earth that you have? If it's not Christ, then that's where your heart is. Or if it is Christ, that's where your heart is. And so if your heart, if your greatest treasure is some earthly possession, then your heart's there. And then your heart is also just as volatile to be deteriorated through moth or rust or someone to steal it. So if you love like your car and that's the most priceless thing on earth and you got in a car accident, you're going to be pretty sorry about that whole thing. But if your heart's with Christ in heaven, then no matter what happens to on earth, you're sort of protected. There's a guy named Cyrus McCormick, and he founded the combine, that thing right there, the thing that sort of threshes wheat, gives you your, this thing is so weird. Sorry. Okay. And so he made a ton of money on this thing, and he built a huge factory in Chicago. And then one night he receives a phone call, and the guy says, "Hey, listen, your factory's burning down. And there's nothing we can do. It's progressed to a point that, you know, no matter what we do, it's going to be futile." So he gets out of bed, he runs over, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, there's this gigantic, colossal fire!" And the first thing he does is he calls his family, he calls his wife and kids. And they come out to the fire, and he says, "You know, I wanted to bring you out here because you probably will never see such an enormous fire as this ever before." And so the guy wasn't distraught. He called his family out to enjoy the flame because his heart wasn't in his factory. His heart wasn't in his material possession. His heart was with Christ. And so he was safe and secure in that reality. And another thing that we have to note here is that our treasures aren't necessarily material possessions, that your greatest treasure could be something very intangible. I'm really frustrated with this thing. Okay, we'll see. And I think probably one of the immaterial or one of the non-material things that you and I probably most value is ourselves, is our self-acceptance, our self-importance. Some of you may be thinking, you know, I'm not really worried about that. I'm pretty comfortable with who I am. Well, maybe so. But we'll get to that in just a second. Well, Paul's going to go on. I'm sorry, Christ is going to go on. He's going to talk about the eyes, the lamp of the body. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But he's basically saying, as he's using your eyes as a metaphor of your heart. And if your heart's right, your life will be right. If your heart's bad, then your life is going to be full of darkness. And so he's saying, beware of the things that you value. And then he goes on in verse 24 to speak about no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the word money here is mammon. And mammon refers to any material items. And you need to know that materialism has nothing to do with how much stuff you have or how much money you make. Materialism is an attitude. And he's saying that we cannot at the same time love God as our highest valuable possession and material things or ourselves and live a sane life. We can't do it. And this truth applies to everything, including self-acceptance. If your greatest valuable, the most valuable thing in your life is how other people view you, as it was when I was in high school. I was really, probably the most important thing was who liked me, what was I known for, was I funny, was I smart, was I good in school, was I athletic or whatever. And so I was really, spent probably too much time on thinking about what other people thought of me. And I think at the time that I was my most valuable treasure. And here's what happens. If your heart is where your treasure is, and if your self-acceptance is in your treasure, then what people think of you, you're taking damage. You know, if someone thinks bad of you, you said something that was goofy or something, and they despise you or whatever, you get in an argument with a friend, and if then your heart is susceptible to getting damaged because your heart is with your image, which is your greatest possession. But if your heart is hidden with Christ, then no matter what people say to you, you know, it really doesn't affect you that much because you're secure. Your heart is treasured and protected. And you're storing for yourselves treasures in heaven. And some of you guys might think, you know what, I really don't have that concern. And probably the reason why is because you're accepted and you have a lot of friends, you know, and you're good in sports, you're good at something, and therefore you have probably the respect of your peers. But a lot of people maybe aren't that way. And even if you are, you know, it's like if you have a ton of friends and someone sees like, well, I've got this amount of friends, you have this amount of friends, well, this guy's probably thinking, I don't have as many friends as this person does. You know, and so, you know, if that becomes, you know, your most valuable possession, then, you know, your life and your heart is very, very susceptible to pain. Because if someone compliments you or you gain new friends or someone says you're funny, you feel good about yourself. But if someone says, you know, you feel threatened or if someone says something bad to you or something, then you feel angry. You feel, you know, a sense of pain because your identity is so tied up in what people think of you. So hopefully that you see the connection. And I think the greatest truth that I've discovered recently is that which you love the most controls you. If you love, let's say, hypothetically, you love your brand new Humvee, that's your best and greatest possession, your greatest treasure, and your greatest pleasure. And if you got in a car accident, you're going to be devastated. You know. But if your greatest treasure is in Christ, then he controls you. Then you want to do the things that please him. But if your greatest treasure is your Humvee, then you're going to be washing and waxing and reading up, and all your time and energy are going to be devoted to this, learning about this, cleaning the car, protecting the car. And so do you see how the things that you love sort of influence your life? And so that's why God's saying you have to love me. You can't love a material thing or yourself or an intangible thing and love me at the same time. I have to be your primary love. And the reason why we say this is not because it's our job. I mean, I see my job as this. Like, I want to glorify God with my life. That's obviously a personal thing for me. But my hope for you guys is your happiness in Christ. I really am convinced that as you live biblical truth, that you're happy. And so that's what we're going to get on with. And so I want you. I don't want your biggest joy to be in some material item or your self-acceptance, because your emotions are going to be like a roller coaster ride. I want your happiness to be safe and tucked away in Christ and storing treasures and affections and interests and like in heaven, and it's protected there. So no matter what happens to you on earth, you'll be like that Cyrus McCormick guy. It's not gonna devastate you. A guy named Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, gave this excellent advice. He said, "Let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all, right into God's hands. And then when we have given all over to him, there'll be nothing left for us to be troubled about." And I think that's great advice. So we need to be careful what we set our hearts on, because whatever it is becomes the center of our life. C.S. Lewis wrote, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. I always felt like when I was single that the greatest thing that I could have was to be in a relationship. And I think there are many times where I placed my want for a relationship over my affections, my love for Christ. Do you think God would give me that? If there's something that I love more than God, and I'm asking God for this, will he give it to me and be a good God? Will he give me something that's going to distract me from him? I hope not. Many of my prayers, the answer from God was no, and I'm so thankful that they are. But at the time, I wasn't thankful. And at the time, I probably felt like God really didn't love me because the answer was no. But that's not the case. Well, the offspring of valuing something more than God is inevitably worry. We worry about image. We worry about stuff because they're fragile, they're fickle, and they're temporary. So we're going to get on to the do not worry aspect. And worry is something that you guys are going to do for the rest of your life. It really is. And it's something that, once a day, once a week, once a month, that afflicts us. And so what's the solution to worry? And there are three truths that I want to give you. And these very truths, it's worked in my life. David Westerfield, who some of you guys may know, who leads the senior guys D team, I remember having or speaking to him after his own mother took her life. And he says, these are the truths that kept me sane. These are the truth that sustained me when I was at my mother's funeral. Adam Casburn, last spring break, a year ago, this coming March, we were flying back from Guatemala mission trip for college, and I get a call from Ted Kitchens, and he said that his brother was in a severe car accident, and he was brain dead, and that they're keeping him alive so Adam could say his last respects. And I had lunch with Adam that time, and he says the only thing that kept him going were these three truths. So these three truths are a gift that we can give ourselves, and when we're confronted with worries, these truths sustain us, and they dissolve our worries, and they give us proper perspective. Before I get on to that, the English term for worry comes from an old German word meaning to strangle or choke. And when you're worrying about something, that's what it feels like you're being strangled and constricted. A guy named Dr. Charles Mayo, the famous Mayo Clinic, wrote this. Worry affects the circulation of the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I've never met a man or woman to die of overwork, but I've known a lot who have died of worry. So an average person's worry is focused on these things. 40% of the things that will never happen. 30% of the things about the past that can't be changed. 12% of the things about criticism by others, mostly untrue. 10% about health, which gets worse with stress. And 8% about real problems that will be faced. So on average, about 8% of your worries are legitimate. So does that give us permission to worry about those 8% of things? Are we justified by saying, okay, I'm just going to worry 8% of the time? Well, no. In those verses, Christ commands. He doesn't just really suggest, but he commands, do not worry three times. And when something is stressed three times in such a short span, I think we need to pay attention to that. Well, the two illustrations that Christ brings to sort of alleviate our worries, he brings up the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And the birds of the air, he brings up, he says, like, I feed them. They don't have to worry about drinking and watering and sheltering. I take care of them because I care for them. And it brings up the lilies of the field when it comes to our worries about clothing. And back in their time, it was just like ours. I think some of the poor in our society, they probably worry about just having clothes. And I think the same was true about their society. But there were also rich people. And they had gold thread and gems encrusted on their clothing and silks imported from exotic countries. And so I think they, like us, worried about the clothes that they wore because our clothes sort of expresses our identity. We take time to pick out what we wear because we want to sort of think about who do I want to portray myself as. And I think God's saying, you know what? I'm going to take care of your identity and I'm going to take care of your needs. Basically, I'm going to take care of your life via these two illustrations. So Christ wants us to know that God completely comprehends what we need. And so these are the three attributes that enables God to care for the lilies, to care for the birds, and to care for you and I. And these are the three truths that are the perpetual truths, the gifts that keep on giving. And the first one is this, his omnibenevolence. And that's just a big word of saying that he's all love, that God loves you. And when you're confronted with worry, again, these are the three things that you need to bear in mind as you're dealing with these anxieties. God loves you. For God so loved the world that his love for you is enormous. It's unstoppable. There's nothing that can prevent his love from reaching you, no matter what circumstance you're going through. And the second one is his omnipotence. There's nothing that he can't do. We talk about his sovereignty a lot, that he has supreme power and authority of your life, and that's so comforting. And the last is his providence, his purpose. That whenever you're going through something, you need to know that God absolutely loves you, that he's absolute power of your life, and that it has purpose in your life as well. I was talking to Greg when he was trying to get Georgia to jump into a swimming pool. And Greg had intentionality behind that. You know, well, if she jumps to me, then soon she'll be jumping by herself, and then maybe diving, and so she'll get, you know, acclimated to the swimming pool. So he was in the pool, and she was on the side, and he would try to convince her to jump. And so Greg has purpose behind this. And then George is thinking, you know, Dad, are you sure you're going to catch me? You know, maybe kind of doubting, you know, do you really, can I trust you? Do you love me? You know, and, you know, Dad, you're too far away. Maybe you don't have the ability to come closer. And so, you know, the whole thing about power, ability and love and purpose behind this is, you know, subconsciously in George's mind, but she jumps. She knows that her father loves her. She knows that her father is going to protect her. And so she jumps. And what does she do after she jumps? She jumps again and again and again and again. And so she's relieved with that. And so I think us, when we get strangled by our worries, that we're incapacitated, that we don't do anything, but we need to know that God loves you, that he's in control of your life, and that you can go on and live your life without allowing these worries to strangle your life. I just watched King Kong the other night, and it was a pretty amazing movie. I remember probably the best scene, which most of the guys would agree, was when King Kong's fighting the T-Rexes, and I'm not going to give anything. But in the previews, when the T-Rex is sort of facing Andero, and then King Kong lands behind her, you know, when he sort of dispenses with that problem, she really didn't have any other worries, I think, to worry about. You know, if a smaller velociraptor sort of maybe attacked her, I think if Kong can take care of a T-Rex, then he can certainly take care of one of the smaller things. And I think there's something that we can learn by that. If Jesus Christ can take care of your most significant need, which is your forgiveness of sin, which is making you a child of God and giving you eternal life. If he can do that because he loves you, he can certainly take care of these lesser needs, such as your worries and stuff. So the faith that you have that God can save your life and give you heaven, apply that same faith to the fact that he can take care of these worries as well. As I was preparing for this talk, I knew that worry was wrong. But part of it I kind of chalked up to like a personal weakness, like, you know, I can't throw a fastball or something. But it's much more significant than that. And I never realized how serious a sin worry was. And the first reason why it's a significant sin is because it reveals that we have serious doubts about God's sovereignty and love. We question his love. We question his power of our life. And when you think about that, if I question his love and power, what it means is I don't trust him. I don't trust God as much as I think I do. If I'm worried about life, I don't trust that God has the power and the desire to fix my life. And you think about that. If someone came up to you and said, you know what, I don't trust you, how are you going to feel? You're going to feel kind of offended. You know, you might feel like my integrity, you know, is a question, my honor. You know, did I do something wrong? I'm being falsely accused of something. And the closer that person is to your life, the greater the offense, right? If you just met an acquaintance and he said, hey, I don't trust you, you're like, well, I don't know you, I don't really care. But if someone really close to you said that, then it's going to be really offensive to you. And that's what we do to God. We say, when we worry, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. And we question his very character. When we obey or when we don't obey, it reveals our character. When we don't trust God, it's saying that I don't trust his character. And that's pretty significant. Well, not only, and I think the reason why we don't trust is this, because I think at a fundamental level, we don't really believe that God loves us. There's something about this whole thing that maybe I question whether or not God loves me, because here's what happens. If you're in trouble, you say, God will take care of me. I would never be in trouble if God loved me. You know, and so we question God's love because I'm in trouble, but we've got to realize it's God's love that got you there because he's planning your life. He's prescribing all the incidents in your life according to his good pleasure for your life. And so in the midst of good or bad, he still loves you. His love, the quality of his love, hasn't changed. And so if at a fundamental level, you don't trust because you don't love. The reason why you don't love is because you don't believe the gospel's true. You don't believe that what he did on the cross was done for you. You don't believe that the life that he's given you in Christ, that, you know, Christ lived a perfect life to give that perfection to you. And Christ died a horrific death and took his punishment from you. And that's fantastic news. And that's the truth. The gospel, once you realize that and believe that, then you realize that God loves you. Once you realize God loves you, you're able to trust him. And once you realize that, you know, God's trustable, it alleviates these worries that you have. And so it's kind of rooted in the gospel. Well, another reason we don't trust is we question, I think, God's purpose for our life. When I was, in middle school, I always feared the vacation where we said we're doing a road trip, because that meant we'd start at every stop at every roadside monument, get out and read the bronze plaque, and my dad trying to impress upon me the importance of illuminating my mind about General so-and-so attacking somebody at this stupid place, and I could care less. And so these vacations, after a while, whenever we said we're doing a road trip, I got frustrated. I'm thinking, my dad doesn't know me. He doesn't know what I like. You know, I don't want to go on this thing. You know, if I would go on this vacation, and I would enjoy it more if we did something that I liked. And I think we bring that same perspective into God. You might thinking, like, I don't have a boyfriend. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have this or that or whatever, which I really want. And if God really loved me, he'd give me those things. But because you don't have those things, you're questioning God's providence over your life. But the fact of the matter is, every hair on your head, every atom and molecule about your life, every circumstance is ordained by God. He prescribes them for you. He looks at your life, and he says, what do you need in your life to make you more like me? And like a doctor, he writes you a prescription, and he makes that happen. And those things happen in your life to make you more like Christ. But because we don't like those things, we question his goodness. And so it's easy to say, you know, God, I don't trust you because, you know what, or I question your love because I'm not happy. You know, if you really loved me, I'd have a boyfriend or girlfriend right now. If you really loved me, I'd have that iPod or whatever for Christmas or something, that whatever I'm longing for. And so we question God's goodness because we don't get the things that we think we should get, that we're entitled to. Like I said before, some of the best answered prayers were no. If I got some of the things that I asked for in my past, I wouldn't be here today. My life would be ruined. And I know exactly what those things are. I remember, just bad stuff. And that's for another talk. Excuse me. Well, the purpose of your life, the purpose of God ordering your circumstances, the purpose of your worries is because he loves you. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for good for those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. And if you're a Christian, everything, if you're not a Christian, worry. You have every reason to worry because God's not your father. And your life is circumstances, and, you know, death means hell. You know, a car accident means nothing. It means nothing. But if you're a believer, a car accident means an opportunity to praise God that he's allowed that to come in your life because he loves you and he wants you to glorify him and to treasure him more. If death comes to your life, Scripture says to live is Christ and to die is gain. No matter what happens to you as a believer, it's always for your good because God loves you. And if God loves you ultimately and he calls you home, like I said, to live is Christ and to die is gain, you have great gain. But anything else apart from that, God's disciplining you and God's wanting you to wean you from the things of the earth so that you might love him more. Okay, well, how do we alleviate worry? Well, it's about contemplating these truths about God. In Matthew 6:33, where am I? Let's see. In Matthew 6:33, it says this: seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's Christ's way of saying, you know, seek the king. Seek his rule and his authority over your life. And if you think about it, what would you rather have ruling your life? If what the Bible says is true, if what we love the most, or if whatever our treasure is, if our hearts are there, and if what we love the most controls our life, what do you want your life controlled by? Do you want your life controlled by the relentless pursuit of getting in a relationship when that may not be the best thing for you? Because if you're ever in the place where you said, I need a relationship. It's a bad place to be. I hope to God that you're never in a relationship. Because if you're in a relationship, say, I'm here because I need something from you. It's a bad perspective. Because you need to be in a relationship because you have something to offer them. But if all you are is a basket full of need, you know, it really doesn't matter who that is. It could be any person filling that need for you because it's all selfish driven. And so hopefully that God will never give you a relationship if you say, like, I need a relationship because that's going to be my significant. I need a relationship because that's going to help me get to sleep at night. I need a relationship because that's going to make me feel good about who I am. I hope to God that he doesn't give you that relationship because it's going to be bad for that other person. It's going to be bad for your relationship, and it's going to get in the way of your relationship with Christ. Like, Christ needs to be that need for you. He needs to be that first priority for you. And then out of the abundance of life and identity that he gives you, then you live your life, and then you're ready, I think, for a relationship. Okay. Let's see. There's a, in addition to kind of having some truths that dispel our worry, there's a verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:7, it says, cast all your anxiety on him, on God, because he cares for you. And you think about that. What does that mean? Cast all my anxieties on him because he cares for us. There's a story of a woman in India, and she had a big basket of oranges on her head, and she was heading towards market. She was walking along this dusty country road, and then all of a sudden up alongside her pulls up this young guy in an ox-driven cart. He's got a bunch of potatoes in the back, and he says, hey, why don't you hop on back? So she gets on, and he's driving, you know, to the market to sell all this stuff, and he looks back after about a mile of riding, and he sees that she still has the basket on her head. And he's thinking, you know, so he kind of explains it to her, you know, that you can take the basket off your head and set it down, that this cart, you know, can sustain you in the basket. It's not like the cart's holding you and you're holding your oranges. And she kind of clues in and she puts the basket down. Well, I think that's how we are with our worries sometimes. We want to give our worries to God and we say, here. Casting our anxiety means we take it and we throw it. And it's no longer in our hands, but we sometimes get these worries and we say, God, take it. But we don't let go because you keep thinking about them. You keep going over and over and over in your mind these things that you're worried and anxious about, and you're wondering why God doesn't answer you, you know, take away your worries. It's because you haven't let him. So when he says, cast them, give it away, and when you're tempted to think about it, don't. Think about something else. I did this for my life. Whenever I was worried or whenever I was afraid or some negative emotion, I would think about something in a Bible story, and I'd always just immediately go to that. And I'd think about it, and I'd, you know, dive a little deeper or whatever, and it got me away from worrying about something or being fearful about something. So I would encourage that. So remember, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So worry does not empty tomorrow of its problems, but it does rob today of its strength. And so today, as we sort of are on the edge of Christmas, I hope the gift that you realize and the gift that can keep on giving all the days of your life. And not only this, that you guys as believers, you're ministers. The only difference between you and me is I get paid. That's it. You guys have relationships and friendships, and when you have Christian friends or non-Christian friends who are worrying, if they're non-Christian, you're going to share Christ with them. If they're believers, you're going to tell them about this truth. God loves you. He's got control over your life, and he's got purpose over your life. And so you guys are ministers, and I hope that you carry this truth on into their lives as well. So application, now what? Treasure Christ above all earthly things. Trust God by believing that he truly loves you and he's in control of everything in your life. And finally, ask someone to keep you accountable to that. If you find that you're like this constant worrier, tell someone about it. And ask them, hey, would you ask me on occasion, you know, if I'm worrying about this or thinking about this, or if I am, would you pray with me? And I think that's a great solution to worry is praying. You know, God, help me with this. You know, God, take this from me. I trust you. And begin to believe that he does love you, that he is sovereign, and that he does have purpose behind your life. Well, that's it. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the scriptures with which seeks to maximize my happiness in God. And that I know that the more I'm happy in God, the more that God is glorified. When I say that Christ is all I need, that he is my all-sufficiency, that when my identity is in who he says of me rather than what I see of me or what my friends say of me, I'm set free. I don't have to worry about those things any longer. So I pray, God, that not only would I, but everyone in this room, that we would treasure Christ above all things, that we know that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. We pray that you would be our greatest treasure. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.